I don't mean to start off on kind of a bummer note, but I'm going to anyway because it ties in very nicely to the theme of this book. I don't know how many of you saw the article in the newspaper, have been watching the news about the triple murder that occurred in San Antonio not long ago. Well, there was a very chilling account. Finally, as the trial was getting started, one of the defendants surprisingly pled guilty to the charges. And so they were asking him to describe the murder in the penalty phase, and what he was describing was absolute insanity. He had a casual acquaintance, he and his other co-conspirator, the co-defendant, had a casual acquaintance with the people that were murdered. They went into their house, they were welcomed into their house, and then they did horrible, horrible things. And at one point, while one of the young women was dying, she asked him, "Why are you doing this?" And you know what he answered? His answer was, "I don't know. I don't know." You see, that's how insane sin is. We do insane things, guys, because whether or not you're willing to accept it, we are slaves to sin apart from Jesus Christ. You can't stop doing the things you don't want to do, and many times you don't want to do the things you know you shouldn't be doing. And the problem that you have is that you're powerless apart from Christ to keep from doing some really crazy, horrible things. Now that leads us into the book of Exodus tonight, because the name of this book is literally exit. That's what the word means. It's literally exit. It's a sequel to Genesis. It was written by Moses. In Genesis, you remember from our study back then, the theme was creation. What God made beautiful and perfect, man destroyed when sin and death entered the world. The book ends in death. It's an interesting side note, but the final words in the book of Exodus, and you can check this out, are a coffin in Egypt. So what God intended when He created it to be forever, eternal, perfect, and beautiful, ended in death, and we left the book of Genesis with Joseph's coffin being carried out of Egypt. In Exodus, however, we move to a much brighter theme. The theme is redemption or freedom, and it shows us how the glorious grace of God gives life. Now, Moses is the central character, the central human character anyway in this book, but there are some other important places and people as well. It's important for us to look at this book both historically and spiritually. These are real historical events. And guys, it's so easy as we're reading about these miracles, we're reading about the plagues, we're reading about Moses' encounter with God, we're reading about all the things that go on. It's easy to forget that these are real stories. These aren't just myths or fairy tales. These are real stories, and God demonstrates His power in absolutely unbelievable ways. And we can't even begin to explain the miracles. We can't begin to understand them. I mean, if something like happened in the book of Exodus happened here today, we wouldn't know how to explain it if we were watching it. So it's important to keep in perspective that this is a real book. Historically, these are events that are absolutely true. As God demonstrates all of His power in these miracles of the Exodus, we're going to find, I think, and what I believe personally, is that in spite of all of these unbelievable feats of power that God does, the greatest miracle of all is the miracle that occurs right here in the very first chapter where no miracle at all is mentioned. I hope I can explain that a little bit later. There's also immense spiritual application and practical application for us living in the year 2000. Egypt is a type of the world, and just as God's people in this book are under the oppression of slavery, and Exodus is about escaping slavery, Christians today are in slavery if we are allowing sin to rule and reign in our lives. And just like the Israelites in Egypt, we can escape the slavery of sin simply by allowing God to demonstrate His mighty power in our lives. Listen to what the Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 6, verse 17 and 18. He says, "But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted and have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness." Isn't it interesting that we're all slaves to something? We don't like that, but we're all slaves to something. We're either, Paul says, slaves to sin, If that's the case, you're here tonight and you're hurting, or we're slaves to righteousness, and our slave master is the Lord Jesus Christ, the greatest slave master in the history of the world. And so we're slaves to something, every one of us. If you will let it, this book about freedom will show you and me how to enjoy true freedom in our lives. Now, historically, in all probability, the events of this book took place about 1445 B.C. Guys, it's a story about redemption and freedom, as I said. It's a story about God's faithfulness. If we learn nothing else from our time in Exodus, I trust that we're going to learn the New Testament principle that God works all things together for good for those who love God and who are called according to His purpose. Now, put yourself in Egypt just for a minute as we get ready to start tonight. After more than 400 years in slavery, wouldn't you, like most of the Jews, think that God kind of forgot about you? Where are you, God? How many years did they have to cry out year after year and no deliverer came? At the beginning, I'm sure they expected a deliverer any minute. But hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years passed by and no deliverer, and they got treated worse and worse in their time in Egypt. They probably forgot, like you and I forget sometimes, that God hadn't forgotten about them at all. You see, God never forgets anything. He always keeps His promise. And His plan was working exactly as He intended it to. Listen to what Stephen said in Acts chapter 7, verse 17, about God's timing. As the time drew near for God to fulfill His promise to Abraham. Sounds like there was a very specific time involved, huh? As the time drew near for God to fulfill His promise to Abraham, the number of our people in Egypt greatly increased. And that's where we pick up the story tonight. Let's begin reading in chapter 1, verse 1. These are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family: Reuben, Shimon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died, but the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous, so that the land was filled with them. Then a new king who did not know about Joseph came to power in Egypt. "Look," he said to his people, "the Israelites have become much too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they'll become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country." So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor. And they built Pithom and Ramses as store cities for Pharaoh. And verse 12 ought to be underlined in every one of your Bibles. "But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with hard labor and brick and mortar, and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their hard labor, the Egyptians used them ruthlessly." The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shiphrah and Puah, "When you help the Hebrew women in childbirth and observe them on the delivery stool, if it's a boy, kill him. But if it's a girl, let her live." The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. Then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, "Why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live?" The midwives answered Pharaoh, "Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive." So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, He gave them families of their own. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people: "Every boy that is born you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live." Will you pray with me? Father, we thank You for the privilege of beginning our study tonight in this glorious book. Lord, my prayer for each of these people that You love so dearly, Lord, these people that have stolen my heart, is that they would enjoy the freedom that is available to each and every one of us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us learn in this book, Lord, that You alone are the deliverer from our sins. Let us know deep in our hearts, Lord, that You alone have the power to lead us through the wilderness that we put ourselves in. And let us know deep in our hearts, Lord, that You will deliver every one of us if we will simply follow You into the promised land, fulfilling every promise that You've made us. Lord, there's no Moses here tonight, but the Holy Spirit is here. And He is the one our Lord Jesus promised would lead us into all truth. And so, Lord, tonight, speak to our hearts. Fill us with joy and fill us with faith. Help us to understand that You're in control all the time, even when things look out of control. In fact, Lord, let some of us here tonight know that that's when You're the most in control. So, God, we pray tonight that You're pleased with our time. We ask that You speak to us in this study. Help us, Lord, to fall more deeply and passionately in love with You than we've ever been before. And let us learn to be like Moses, the man of God. A man who sat and talked to You as a man would talk to a friend face to face. A man whose relationship with You, Lord, was more intimate in all probability than any other man who ever lived. And Lord, we pray tonight that if there are those here who are still in bondage to sin, slaves of Egypt, this world, Lord, we pray that You would deliver them tonight. Start calling their name, Lord, because the time has drawn near for our Lord to return, and we want to be found holy and righteous and pure, looking with excitement for the soon return of our Lord, for that which is rightfully His. Father, we love You. We praise You. And tonight, lead us into freedom, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 1, these are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family. Reuben, Shimon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun, those first names were the sons of Leah. And Benjamin, of course, was Rachel's second son. Joseph was her first son, and we'll find out in a minute that he was already in Egypt. Verse 4, Dan and Naphtali, they were the sons of Bilhah, Rachel's maidservant. Gad and Asher were the sons of Leah's maidservant, Zilpah. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died. Guys, six verses span 430 years. Just kind of a footnote in history. You know, we think about 430 years. I mean, think about it. That's twice as long about as our country is old. And we just seem like, well, history just goes on forever and ever. Well, 430 years to God is just a minute. And 430 years take but six verses. I won't quickly forget a funeral that I did in Houston. We had a man in the church who was here from the very beginning. His name was Merle. He was, at the time we met him, 74 years old. Merle was suffering from cancer, throat cancer. He had his larynx removed. And so we never heard Merle talk. He had one of those buzzers that made listening to him very difficult, you know. But once in a while, you could understand him. And Paula seemed to have a knack for being able to understand him and read his lips. And so he'd talk more to her, and she'd kind of communicate to the rest of us his wishes. But as we ministered to him and he ministered to us, he loved the Lord with all of his heart. We thought about, well, all the wisdom that must be kind of locked up in there, you know, if only we could get it out. And we prayed and we prayed and we prayed for the Lord to give him his voice back. That was what he wanted. But it didn't happen, sadly. And as he died, we went to Houston to do the funeral. He wanted me to do the funeral. And we took a van load of about 12 people to the funeral. We'd have been able to have a funeral here. We'd have had a church full, you know, because Merle was really popular. He always took cookies and stuff into the kids. The first thing he did was walk across the street to HEB, lived in the apartments down there, and he would come in, and the first stop he would make was in the kids' church so he could take cookies or donuts or something to the kids. And everybody just loved him. In fact, two Christmas plays ago, it was dedicated to Merle. The kids dedicated it to Merle. He was in the hospital and wasn't able to be here. He was just a real popular guy. Everybody loved him, and everybody was anxious that he was going to do well, you know, and be okay. Well, it didn't turn out that way. He finally died. We went and did the funeral. And while we had, I think, 10 or 12 people in the van that we took, in the funeral home in Houston, guys, there was only about six other people who were there. Now, Merle had bought the funeral plots, you know, 30 or 35 years ago, something like that. So the people that knew Merle, of course, many of them were dead themselves, but it was a long drive, and the people that could go went. But in the funeral home, there was just a very few people besides us. And I was struck by the idea that his whole life, rich part of it was when he was following the Lord, some of it painful, and that time he wasn't following the Lord. But I was struck that at the end of life, that's all there is. And when I went up to deliver the message at the funeral, The first thing I said was, I want everybody who doesn't know Jesus Christ to know that at the end of life, this is what's left. 20 people. They say goodbye and then go on with their lives. And how important it is to know the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, history is really just a moment from God's perspective. 430 years go by and it's described in a list of names that contain only six verses. Verse 7, but the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous, so that the land was filled with them. Exceedingly numerous is an understatement. It means approximately 3 million Jews were living and thriving in Egypt as our story begins tonight. Now, there's been some criticism from liberal Bible skeptics that it would be impossible for millions of Jews to be in Egypt at this time with a family that started out so small. So let's see. Do you remember from our study in Genesis that after 50 years, the family of Jacob was only about 100 people? After 50 years. But they started out when they left Haran with only 5. That's a growth rate of just about 6% per year. Using that same growth rate, which is conservative, as the families grew, the growth rate would have increased. But using that same conservative growth rate, after 430 years, the people of Israel would indeed have become several million strong by the time Moses enters the story. Israel was fruitful indeed. You see, that too, we'll find out, was part of God's plan. Verse 8 begins our problem. Then a new king who did not know about Joseph came to power in Egypt. In our Genesis study, Joseph was highly favored by God. He was highly favored by Pharaoh. Everything Joseph touched just absolutely turned to gold. Pharaoh made him the most powerful man in the world, his own prime minister, second only to Pharaoh, but actually wielding more power than Pharaoh himself. And so Joseph was just like a beloved historical figure. And pretty soon, as his memory began to fade, we get to this place in verse 8, where a new king who did not know Joseph came into power. Now, the first 12 chapters of Exodus tell a story about how changes in power, a succession of new kings, produced a series of pharaohs who enslaved God's people, and in doing so, came into direct conflict with God. Now, one of the truths that we're going to find out about in this study is that it's not good to come into conflict with God. It is a battle that the pharaohs couldn't win. And yet they came into conflict with God by opposing God's people. Now, this is particularly interesting from the perspective of the world. You see, Pharaoh, all of them, and that was the name, like Caesar, like we call our president, the pharaohs, most of them didn't use their other names. They believed themselves to be God. They believed that they were the Ra, the sun god, reincarnated. And the pharaohs were among the most absolute monarchs the world has ever known, revered by all the people because they were thought to possess the wisdom and power possessed only by God himself. Now, I bring that up at this point in our study because only by keeping this perspective can we truly understand the epic spiritual battle which is going to begin when Moses begins to challenge Pharaoh. Moses says, the God of Israel says, let my people go. And Pharaoh's thinking, wait a minute, I'm God. Who is this God? And so this epic spiritual battle, really the battle between Satan and God, which is going to turn out not to be a battle at all, is what's going on here behind the scenes. We're going to find out who really is God when the battle begins a little later in the book. Verse 9, look, he said to his people, the Israelites have become much too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country. Now, the Pharaoh of the oppression was probably Thutmose II. The Pharaoh of the Exodus itself was probably a Pharaoh named Seti I. Now, Thutmose's problem was a simple one. The Hivites were a people who were hostile to Egypt, and they lived to the north. And if they would decide to invade Egypt, and if they could persuade the Jewish slaves to join them, then they could easily overrun Egypt. So you can understand how precarious their position was militarily as this great minority began to grow inside Egypt. But there was another problem as well. The Egyptians were also fearful that if something wasn't done to control the growth of the Jews, they would soon become strong enough to win their own freedom. The Egyptians were infamous for their proud sense of racial superiority towards other people, so it's not surprising to see them fearful and unaccepting of this growing minority group, which wouldn't be a minority group much longer at the rate they were going. Now factor in the hatred of Satan towards God's people, the Jews, and you have the makings of a really tense situation. That's where we begin our study in Exodus. Now as we start to consider the slavery, the captivity itself, it's something that we have to deal with in our own lives because there's all kinds of questions that come to mind sometimes, and I think probably more often than most of us would like to admit. We don't understand the whys of God. We ask God, why do you allow this and why am I going through this? Probably way too often. Why did the people in Egypt have to become slaves? Slavery is so evil. And why did they have to be slaves for so long? Why would God allow such a thing? Why wouldn't he deliver them? When his people were being oppressed, you'd expect God to come to their defense, wouldn't you? Well, we're going to find out tonight that God had his own reasons. And the answer speaks to God's motive and his method. Let's talk first about his motive. Why were they slaves for so long? Why did it take God more than 400 years for God to rescue them in Moses the deliverer? Well, the answer is simple. God had to prepare the land for the people. Turn very quickly back to Genesis chapter 15, verse 16. I want you to see this. God had to prepare the land for the people. In Genesis chapter 15, where you are turning, God is making a promise to Abraham. And what he's telling Abraham is something that had to be difficult for Abraham to believe. I am going to give you descendants, and they are going to become more numerous than the stars in the sky, more numerous than the sand on all the seashores in the world. If you could count them, that's what your descendants will be. Now, if you remember, at that point, Abraham didn't have a descendant. So God made him this radical promise. And then in verse 16 of chapter 15, God said this to him. In the fourth generation, generation is roughly the equivalent in a Hebrew calendar to 100 years. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. Now here's the problem. God said your descendants are going to multiply and I'm going to take you into a land of promise. But the one problem was that there were people already living there. These Amorites were evil, wicked people, among the most evil and vile people that have ever lived on the face of the earth. I can't even discuss the kind of sin that they were involved in. Let it suffice to say that sexually they were so perverted that it is not even polite to think about the things that they did. They got so bad that they began offering their own children in human sacrifice to the god Molech. Molech was a god, and they would heat him up. His arms would be out like this. They'd heat him up to where he was white hot. They'd put the baby or the children in his arms, and then they would have an orgy while the babies died. That's how vile they'd become. God told Abraham, I'm going to take you to a place, but there's people already living there. But in the fourth generation, I'll take you there because that's when the sin of the Amorites will be filled. Now again, the Amorites' sin was so vile that God had to judge them. But even in his infinite patience, his grace, God gave them 400 years to repent. Yet they refused. And finally, a time came when there was no more Amorites that had anything at all of God in them. And that's when God could judge them. You know, it's true when we read the book of Joshua in particular, and we see the conquest of Canaan. You see Joshua and his armies go in, and they slaughter every living thing. And we think, well, that's cruel of God. Why would he slaughter men, women, and babies? I just don't understand that. We think God of the Old Testament sometimes is a real mean, vindictive God. Well, no, that's not true. God was judging the Amorites because their sin had filled up, literally overfilled. And I want you to think about the mercy of God. Whenever you can't understand something you read in your Bible, look at it through eyes of mercy, and you're going to be able to understand it. All the adults were gone. There was nothing else in them that would cause them to look to God. They were absolutely, completely void of any redeeming value, similar to the situation on earth prior to the flood of Noah. Now, in this particular case, God had the children killed as well. We think that's so cruel, but think about it. The children that died before the age of accountability, when they died, where did they go? They went to be with God. instead of being raised in a godless society and be forced later to be judged for their sins, God was able to keep them from judgment. Look at the things of God through mercy. Joshua and his armies were used by God to judge the Amorites because their sin had been completely filled up. Guys, that's why God was preparing the land for the people. He had to get rid of the people in the land. He could only get rid of the people in the land and do it justly when their sin quotient had been filled. Now let's talk about his method. And this deals with God preparing the people for the land. First it was the land for the people. Now it's preparing the people for the land. And this answers the question, why would God allow such terrible affliction and oppression? Now, guys, we are just like Israel in this regard because we don't understand a whole bunch of the things God allows in our life. But you see, God knows something about faith that you and I don't understand. Or maybe we understand it and we don't want to recognize that we do. And that's that faith is like a muscle. It has to be exercised. It has to be worked out. You know, when you go work out with weights, the reason people do it is because working out with the weights tears down the muscle. It destroys it. So that through rest, it can build back up. And when it builds back up, it builds up even stronger. You're probably looking at me wondering where all these muscles came from. Well, maybe you're not. The weights I lift are very, very small weights, believe me. But you see, faith needs to be exercised. It needs to be worked out. And what needs to be torn down is our flesh. So that when it is raised in the power of the Spirit, it is strong and it is something that God can use. It's something that God can delight in. And that's exactly what he was doing here in Egypt with his own people. He was allowing their flesh to be destroyed. He was allowing them to see their own need for deliverance. You see, these people thought they were okay. We're God's people. We're descendants of Abraham. Why are we here and why are we suffering? And where is God? And God is saying, just sit down and cool it. I've got a plan in process. He was allowing them to be torn down so that they might once again be built up. That's why the Apostle Paul would be able to write, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. You know, I don't know about you, but when things are going great in my life, my tendency is not to depend on God as much as I depend on God when things aren't going so well. And so sometimes if I get a little too big for my britches spiritually, God allows these things to come into my life so that I call out to Him. And that's exactly what Israel was doing. Remember, Israel had no redeeming value either. They weren't any better than the pagan peoples around them. The only difference was that God had chosen them. And so He was putting them in a place where they could be disciplined and where their faith could be exercised. You see, Egypt may have been their captor, but sin was really what they were in slavery to. The terrible stories that we read about Jacob's sons in the book of Genesis tells you that they did things that were just awful things. God's people doing these things. They were really in slavery to their own sin. They needed to know that they needed help before God could help them. I hope you know that tonight. I hope you know that you need to know you need help before God's able to help you. Sometimes we sit there saying, God, where are you? Why aren't you doing this? And really, we're not putting ourselves in a position where God can help us at all. Because we're really trying to manipulate things and do things our own way. And you can't do that, guys, because if that's the case, you're going to be in a place where God has to discipline you. Now, why don't you think about the circumstances that Israel was in? Israel could not possibly have grown into a huge nation, the nation God wanted them to be, had they been delivered into Canaan immediately. It would have been impossible to keep from assimilating with the pagan peoples around them, and that would have meant there could have been no pure Jewish nation. And if there was no pure Jewish nation, what did that mean for you and me? That means there would have been no Messiah. So God put them in a place where they would be separated. Egypt was so racist, had such a system of apartheid or separation, that Israel could grow over several centuries into the nation that God intended them to be. You see, this was God's plan, His design all along. In Egypt, it became, in effect, like a great big warm incubator. Egypt is warm, and it was the place where God's nation could grow from an infant stage into the mighty nation that Moses would eventually lead out. All the while they were there, Egypt thought they were in control. The Jews thought they were being controlled, but it was really God who was calling the shots. Now, this, guys, to me, is the greatest miracle in the book of Exodus, the miracle that I talked about in our introduction tonight. That God could work behind the scenes with such infinite patience that he could deal justly with the Amorites who were living in the Promised Land and prepare his people for the work that would eventually culminate in the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, coming so that you and I could be saved right here tonight in the year 2000. Everybody's saying, God, where are you? And all the while, God was working his plan out for our own good. Now, guys, I hope there's times when in the future, understanding what was going on behind the scenes here, you'll feel a little bit silly about crying out to God with all the why are you allowing this questions. Can you trust God in the middle of a trial? Can you trust God when you're not going where you think you ought to be going? Can you trust God when you're in pain? Israel, we're going to find out, didn't trust him during that time. Israel, once God delivered them, they won't trust him. But there's always faithful people. You know what, guys? The whole church in the United States is filled with faithless people. People who wouldn't know faith if it hit them in the face. All I want for Calvary Chapel of San Antonio to be is among the few. I want us to be a whole church full of Calebs and Joshuas. People who would follow Moses and who would do what the Lord said. People who trust God when things get difficult. Whining with our tail between our legs and saying, God, why are you allowing this to happen? I want us to learn to trust God in the most difficult circumstances. If you can do that, then God has some pretty miraculous things on store for you. Now, knowing that, I'm aware that there are still some of us here tonight who are slaves to sin at this very moment. If you are, God is forcing you into a place where he can deal with you. He's forcing you in your own private little Egypt. And it's not going to be painful. Since that's true, I know there are some men and women in this room who are hurting tonight. I know there are some here tonight who are doubting whether God really cares for them or loves them at all. I know that there are some here who are holding on to their sin with all of their strength. And if that describes you, then there's more pain ahead. One of the reasons that we have a hard time trusting God is because we haven't trusted him in the past. If you'll just try it once, the next time you really get fearful, the next time you become really, really scared about something God's doing in your life, you know what? Just hang in there. Just once. Challenge God. He doesn't mind that. Challenge him. Say, Lord, I've taken things into my own hands every time when I've gotten scared before, but this time I'm going to hang with you. I'm going to trust you. Guys, the first time he comes through for you, you'll be so amazed that you'll want him to come through for you time and time again. You see, he's going to do that for Israel. Some are going to appreciate it, but many, many more are not. I want this church to be a group of people who appreciate what God does. Wait until God moves. Don't take matters into your own hands. Verse 11. So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor, and they built Pithom and Ramses as store cities for Pharaoh. Now, Pharaoh's plan had three phases. This is phase one. Verse 10 says their plan was shrewd to deal with Israel. And each phase is more sinister and brutal than the previous one. Now, the principal job of a slave master in Egypt was to beat the slaves who fell behind their production schedules with the purpose of intimidating the other slaves to keep up. I don't want to fall behind. You saw what happened to him. Well, that's what the slave master did. And guys, it was helpful if slaves died when they were beaten because it would serve to be even more intimidating. We have a slave master who does exactly the same thing. His name is Satan. And he's trying to intimidate you. He's trying to make you so fearful that you won't follow God. He's trying to get you in bondage to sin to such a degree that you can't even see the light of day. He's just like these slave masters who are trying to oppress you. Now, guys, it didn't work with Israel, and it doesn't have to work with you. Look at verse 12. This is a wonderful verse. I absolutely love it. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. Isaiah 54 tells us that no weapon formed against us will prosper. But here's the key. We've got to let God do the fighting. No weapon formed against us will prosper as long as God's doing the fighting. You try to take Satan on yourself and you're going to get a whipping. You need to understand that. You know what, guys? One of the truths of walking in the Spirit with the Lord is that Satan is no match for Jesus. And some of us falsely go out and claim all kinds of stuff. I bind you, Satan, in the name of Jesus and all this stuff. You know what? If you're not living a holy, godly life, you can bind all you want. He's going to whip you. Because you're no match for Satan. But when you're walking with Jesus, Satan is no match for him. And no weapon formed against you will prosper. God had a plan for these people. God has a plan for you. I talked to somebody this afternoon and they said to me, Pastor Ron, I just don't know what God's plan is for me. I'm pretty sure He has one. And I stopped her right there. I said, you don't have to be pretty sure. God's Word tells us He has a plan for you. All you have to do is know it by faith. You've got to follow God. Well, how do I follow Him if I don't know what the plan is? Do everything today you're supposed to do. Fall more in love with Jesus. Read your Bible. Talk about Him. Think about Him. Practice His presence. Be helpful to other people. Be the best employee. And pretty soon you're going to wake up and you're going to find yourself right in the middle of a plan you didn't even know was in the process. But you can know for sure by faith that God has a plan for you. And if you get in that plan, no weapon formed against you will prosper. And the more Satan attacks, the more you will multiply. And that's what God wants to do in your life. All we've got to do is let Him. No amount of Egyptian oppression or wickedness could thwart God's plan for Israel. Verse 12 ends, so the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites. That's an understatement. And worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with hard labor in brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their hard labor, the Egyptians used them ruthlessly. Now, we know how the story ends, so we can see God's purpose. But think about these poor Israelites. Do you think for a minute they felt like God had a plan for them? They just felt like slaves. That's what sin will do to you. Now remember, never forget this throughout this entire book. Egypt is a type of the world. What happens to Israel physically happens to Christians spiritually. Egypt is a type of the world. And sometimes when the world is oppressing us, we forget that God's in control. Isn't that true? We need to remember that God is always working out things for the Christians who love Him. You think the Jews were able to easily trust God in the middle of this oppression and bitterness? No way. They became despairing. They gave up hope. The reason I know they did is because they're just like us. And the reason I know they did is because of their behavior in the wilderness once God delivered them. You know, guys, sometimes God delivers us from a problem. And when we're free, we kind of think we don't need God anymore. We'll start looking around for other people to lead us. Other circumstances. We go right back in the world and the situation we find ourselves in is worse than the one we were in. And what we've got to do is know that God is in control and not lose faith, not lose hope. When we begin to lose hope, then we begin to lose vision. I was telling the elders of the church and Pastor Dennis and a couple of the other fellows the other night that there are times when you have to walk through discouragement. There are times when things just don't look like they're going according to the plan. But you've got to keep walking, because if you don't keep walking, you lose sight of the goal. And when you lose sight of the goal, when you lose vision, then churches die. Christian fruitfulness dies. Israel could have died had it not been for God. No matter how far God seems from you in times of trial, you need to know for sure that He's working out His plan for you. Israel didn't know that because God's plan was invisible. Guys, God's plan for you is perfect, pleasing, and acceptable will for you is invisible. We don't know what it is. This woman that I was talking to today, she said, Pastor Ron, if God would just tell me what His plan is, then that would be enough. I said, well, sure it would. But you know why He doesn't? Now, this sounds so simple, so obvious, but you need to think about this for a minute. You know why God doesn't tell you His plan? I'm going to give you two reasons. First, if He did, none of us would go. Our faith isn't yet ready to know what God's plan is. But the more compelling reason is simple. It's based on God's love. Hebrews says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Do you think God would ever put you in a position where you couldn't please Him? He wants you to learn to trust Him. And if He told us what the plan was, it wouldn't take faith to go there. And that's what we've got to get into our hearts. It's got to be okay with you to walk with God not knowing where it is He's sending you. It's got to be okay to walk with God not being able to figure out all of the reasons you're doing it. And the joy, guys, comes from the walk. It comes from the journey. I've shared this with you many times. I walk up and down Pat Booker Road so much, and the only thing that matters to me is that Jesus is there walking with me. And you know what? The joy of those walks has nothing to do with the answers I get. Sometimes they're glorious, but sometimes they're not so good, and sometimes God is strangely silent. But the joy comes from the company I'm keeping. The joy is the journey. Walking with Jesus is the joy. That's the source. That's the fulfillment that we get. And what you've got to do is learn to enjoy that process. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose name were Shiphrah and Puah, "When you help the Hebrew women in childbirth and observe them on the delivery stool, if it's a boy, kill him, but if it's a girl, let her live." Now, this is phase two of Pharaoh's shrewd plan. "I'll kill the boy babies." Now, this is especially cruel. You know, if this plan worked out, within a generation, Israel would be devastated, and they would begin to cease to exist. It shouldn't surprise us. Satan's always tried to kill babies. We're going to see he tries to kill Moses next time. He tried to kill Jesus. He's always tried to kill babies. By the way, if you're fairly young in the Lord or just getting grounded in the Lord, he's trying to kill you. And you need to be aware of that. You see, he knew, Satan did, about the promises that a Messiah would come from Israel. Genesis chapter 3 is where the first promise of the Messiah comes. And he didn't want the Messiah to come. If he could kill all the boy babies, there'd be no Jewish Messiah. Off the subject, but interesting nonetheless. Do you know when the time in history when Satan came the closest to exterminating the Jews was? Think it was Hitler? The final solution? You think maybe it was Caesar Nero or Antiochus Epiphanes or some of the others? No, it wasn't any of those. You can read about the time Satan came the closest in the book of Esther in your Bibles. When Satan used the evil Haman to hatch a plot, he actually had the king order an official decree to exterminate every living Jew, and they got within months of doing it. But you see, God had a woman in place in the book of Esther. A beautiful woman. Nobody knew she was a Jew, but at just the right time, "If I die, I'll die. I'm going before Pharaoh, and I'm going to talk to him." Or not Pharaoh, but the king. "And I'm going to talk to him, and if he kills me, he kills me, but I got to do this." Mordecai said, "Maybe it's for a time just like this that you were put in the place you are." And they came literally very, very close to exterminating all of the Jews in the whole world. But there was a woman in place. God had two strange women in place right here as well. The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. Now, these two women weren't the only midwives in Egypt. That would have been too big a job. Can you imagine how tired they'd be? You got them multiplying exceedingly, and these two midwives are going crazy. They would have been tired enough to resist. They probably were simply like presidents of the midwives union in a current situation. They were the representatives. They'd go out and carry the message from Pharaoh to the other midwives. But because they feared God, the choice for these women was clear. They either had to choose to obey Pharaoh or obey God. And for all of us, it was for them. It should be an easy choice. Peter and John had the same choice to make, too. Acts chapter 4, they were talking about Jesus. People were getting saved, and the Jewish authorities were getting so angry. And they beat them, and then they said, "Okay, I'm going to scold you. Never, ever talk in this name again." And listen to Peter's response. "Judge for yourselves whether it's right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." Now, guys, Romans 13 makes it absolutely clear that we have to honor and obey the ruling governments, those in authority over us. We have to obey our employers. We have to obey our husbands, submit to their leadership in the house. But when the government or anybody else, your husband, your boss, a parent, when anybody tells you to violate the word of God, then like these two Hebrew midwives, we must refuse. We don't refuse and take the easy way out. We refuse, and we have to be willing to accept the consequences. We must always obey the word of God first. When Paula was a Christian long before I got saved, and she'd talk about Jesus or she'd talk about the Bible, I'd get so mad, I'd throw the Bibles out. I'd tell her she's not to have one of those books in this house. That book is for morons. Shame on me. For people who are weak. And you're not to talk about that junk to my children. She did it anyway. Because she has to obey God. Women, if a husband tells you that he doesn't want you to go to church, say, sorry, I've got to obey God. Don't want you reading the Bible? Sorry, I've got to obey God. He tells me I need to. Stop telling me about Jesus? Sorry, I've got to obey God. I want you in heaven. I love you so much that I can imagine heaven without you. People won't like you. They'll get angry at you. But we must obey God rather than men. These two Hebrew midwives are heroes. We'll talk about that in a minute. A little further. Then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live? The midwives, I'm sure they were shaking, answered Pharaoh. Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They're vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive. Now, they'd sit on rocks. They literally, the Jewish women would sit on stones. There'd be two stones. They'd spread their legs over the stones, and they'd have the babies between the stones. And apparently these babies were coming one after another. But you see, that wasn't the reason they didn't kill the babies. They didn't kill the babies because they feared God. Guys, this appears to be a lie. No way around it. It appears to be a lie. I've heard Christians use this example and the example of Rahab in Joshua chapter 2 to demonstrate, well, see, Pastor, sometimes it is okay to lie. Guys, it's never okay to lie. They're not being blessed, we're going to find out, for their lie. They're being blessed for their courage. So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. Verse 21 is incredible. And because the midwives feared God, He gave them families of their own. Now, midwives were midwives because they couldn't have children of their own. So these women really got blessed. How could God bless a lie? Haven't I told you guys that God can't honor sin? When you lie, you're going to get in trouble? Well, the answer here is clearly this. It's not the lie that's being blessed. It's the faith. The lie was a result of weak faith, but they had great faith because they were willing to risk their lives to disobey Pharaoh. Guys, that's a heavy thing. Why did you let the boys live? They knew they were going to die. But you see, God was in control of this situation too. It's their faith that's being blessed, not their lie. They feared God more than Pharaoh. And because of that, God blessed them. Now, I hope this gives you great comfort. You don't have to be perfect to be blessed. You don't have to be perfect to serve God. It's true they sinned. A lie is always a sin. But you see, in His grace, and I want you to catch this, this is important. In His grace, God chose to focus on their faith rather than their lie. You see, when God looks at you from heaven, He doesn't see all the filth. What He sees is the good things. He sees the faith. He sees the beauty. He sees the fellowship that He wants to have with you. And He simply chooses to focus on the good things. Now, if that's true, why do you beat yourself up so much when you sin? Why do you beat yourself up so much when you fail? If you're truly sorry, if you're truly repentant, ask God to forgive you and move on in grace. You ladies are experts at doing guilt. We men are too, but we just don't admit it publicly. Move on. God chooses to focus on the good things you've done. You know what He was thinking as He was looking at these two midwives? He wasn't thinking at all, well, how could they lie? That offended me. What He was thinking is, oh, look at their little baby faith. They took a giant step of faith. And just because their faith failed for a moment, I'm still going to deal with them in grace. I'm still going to provide blessing. God chooses to focus on the faith instead of the lie. I hope that gives you comfort. You see, God is exceedingly kind. He chooses to deal in grace rather than judgment. I wish more of us were like God. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 16, from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Now, in this context, my point is this. We humans are much quicker than God to dwell on people's failures rather than the things they do well. We look for their faults rather than the good things that they do. And we're much quicker to condemn them than we are to forgive them. Shouldn't we be like God and look at your brothers and sisters from His perspective instead of from an earthly perspective? Yesterday at the gym, I was running. Now, I like to keep my heart rate up and I like to keep track of it. So once I get on a machine, I'm kind of stuck there until I get done running. If I could have got off that machine yesterday, I would have, because next to me and the machine next to the person next to me, there were two ladies who were Christians talking about their kids and their kids' Christian school, and I listened to about 12 minutes of vile gossip. And all I could think was, wouldn't you rather focus on the good things instead of the ugliness? When you start to focus on ugliness, guys, ugliness consumes you. Shouldn't we be more like God than we are like us? If God can do it, I think you and I can do it as well. I want us to learn to be great givers of grace in this church. Great givers of grace. In fact, I think we should start a Calvary Chapel GGG club, Great Givers of Grace. I'll sign up. Pastor Chuck sometimes is criticized for giving grace too quickly. And he gets that look on his face, that smile, and he kind of looks up and he says, well, you know, if I have to stand before Jesus and explain why I was too quick to give grace, I think I'll be okay. So will you. Be quick to give grace to the people in your life. Husbands, if you want your wives to be a reflection of Jesus Christ, you need to give them grace. You need to be kind. You need to be tender. You need to look for the good. You see, that's what God did for these two women. Verse 22, then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people, every boy that is born, you must go into the Nile, but every girl live. Let every girl live. Phase 3 of Pharaoh's plan is the worst of all. You see what happens when you get into this cycle of sin is you become more and more depraved. Pharaoh was becoming more and more indifferent to human life. He was becoming more and more depraved. He was becoming more and more controlled by Satan, who wanted to exterminate Israel. Pharaoh thought he was in control, but actually Satan was the one in control of his life. And the worst, or the last case of man, is worse than the first. Guys, sin is evil. I know that sounds so obvious. We let little bits of it, little gossip, little judgments, little things creep in. And it warps our perspective. What we need to do is deal with our own sin and let God deal with the sin in other people's lives. We get to choose whether we remain captives to sin. You see, unlike Israel, God is not going to send a deliverer to us because He's already come, the Lord Jesus. He's going to come again, and I believe He's going to come real soon. But until He does, you have to choose whether or not you're going to remain a captive to sin, or whether you're not going to let God, or whether or not you're going to let God take you on your own personal exodus into the promised land. And the promised land, remember, is the Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, perfect, pleasing, and acceptable will of God. Now, we're going to find that for Israel, it's a long, difficult journey, an 11-day trip that takes 40 years. How about we here at Calvary Chapel decide to make an 11-day trip last 11 days? It's really what I want to do, guys. I do not want to be responsible for keeping you guys in the wilderness 1 minute longer than you need to be. My promise to you is that I will let God deal with my heart so that we can get to the place God wants us to be in the time God wants us to get there. See if you can make that same promise to the Lord. If you can, God's got some things that we're right on the edge of right here at Calvary Chapel. And I want to get there. I don't want to miss one thing. Let's be great givers of grace. And we'll get there real quickly. Let's pray.